I'll ask you to turn in your Bible this morning, please, to the second chapter of Hebrews, and we shall try to bring you the third message and study in this series on the book of Hebrews. I shall not have the time today to read all of the chapter. I hope that you'll read it all through. Maybe we will refer to about all of it before we're through, and as I have told you before, though this is expository somewhat, it certainly is not complete because we cannot take verse by verse and cover a chapter in such a book as this in one single service. But if you will turn to the second chapter and begin with the first verse, we'll read about 9 verses quickly. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. Now that's our key thought and our key statement throughout the book. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the literal reading of that last verse we read there is actually, but we see Jesus, who for a little time was made lower than the angels, by or in his suffering and death. In other words, temporarily, he became lower than the angels, though he was King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler of heaven and earth, creator of all things, and redeemer, purger of the sins of men, redeemer of the souls of men, the center of everything, as we've already studied, yet for a little time, or temporarily, he permitted himself to be brought lower than the angels, who are only created beings, and he, in the sufferings of death, manifested his humiliation or humility and his willingness to sacrifice himself for us. Today, in this second chapter, and I shall have to study this chapter with you in an outline way, and many years ago we went over these chapters, and I studied with you and delivered a series of messages to you through the entire book of Hebrews. But in this chapter today, the second chapter, I want to take 7 things that stand out in the chapter and around which all of the verses of the chapter are built or in which they're centered. And I ask you to keep in mind the great truth that the entire book builds around that statement in the 9th verse, but we see Jesus. Now, I'm not concerned this morning about what you think of me. I'm not concerned this morning about honor and glory and a high praise of men. I'm not concerned this morning about the fact that you may not even notice me. But I would to God that you would see Jesus Christ in this study of the Word of God. Because you can see me and die and go to hell. You can hear me preach and die and go to hell. But when you see Jesus Christ as he's revealed in these scriptures, my brother, you're going to spend eternity with him and you're going to meet beyond the river those saints of God who've gone before and those who will come after you. because it is through him who was crucified on Calvary that we're saved. Now, I must go along, and I want to put out some of these things, and I'll have to trust you to read instead of yourself. Many of the scriptures, some in this chapter and in the following chapters of Hebrews, we find quoted from the Old Testament. A portion of this which I read you a moment ago is quoted from one of the Psalms. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and so on. But there are a lot of things we can't see. A lot of things we'll not be able to see, a lot of things we shall not be able to understand, but one thing that even the lowest and the poorest and the most wretched and the most sinful and even the youngest, I'm sure, who can understand anything, can understand as we preach these things from the great book of Hebrews is that we see Jesus Christ. And if you can go away from this service this morning and say, I saw Jesus today in the second chapter of Hebrews, then bless the Lord, I shall be happy, and you will be blessed of God indeed. Now, I'm not going to take these things in the order in which they come in the chapter, but I want to bring to you some of the things that I find here in an order that I have arranged myself. First of all, in this great second chapter of Hebrews, we see the mystery of Jesus' incarnation. And you know what incarnation means? It means to become a mortal. It means to become of the flesh. It means to become a person or a body in this world. There are those who believe in reincarnation. And there are those that are teach such foolishness and heresy as that each person who dies will be reincarnated in some other body or some other creature. Of course, that's a bunch of foolishness and tripe. But Jesus' incarnation is a reference to the fact that Jesus, who himself is called God, who was God, and who made all the worlds, created everything as God, that Jesus became incarnate in a fleshly body, that he became a person, that he took on himself the robe of human flesh and lived in a body that we could see, that men could touch and feel and know as a material substance. He became a man like we are. Such was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to refer you to some scriptures in this chapter which I didn't read. In verses 14 through 17, I read to you and you follow as I read. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now you can see and understand that, can't you? That Jesus took part of the same substance or same kind of bodies that the brethren had, that you and I have. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. When God saw fit to send a Savior into the world, he didn't send an angel. He didn't send him in the form of an angel, which is only a created spirit, that at various times when they have appeared on earth have appeared as men. But the Word of God said he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is to say, he was of the lineage of Abraham. And he was that promised seed that God spake to Abraham about long ago when he stood yonder and pointed to the stars in heaven and to the sand upon the seashore and said to old Abraham in the 12th chapter, or back there in one of the early chapters of Genesis, he said, I will make your seed as the stars of the heaven. And as the sands on the seashore, zone. Maybe not just in those words. But he promised that of Abraham's seed, he would bless the world. And of course, that seed he spake of there, through whom he would bless the world, Paul said to the Galatians, was seed, Christ, not seeds as of many. So Jesus Christ was the holy seed of God, the seed of eternal life. And through him, God promised Abraham that he would bless the world. Now you'll go over there to 1 John and read in a certain place where he said, that which is born of God sinneth not. Or he that's born of God, I don't remember just how it reads there. He said that he cannot sin because he is born of God and his seed remaineth in him. That is the seed of Christ. Christ is in the believer, therefore the believer in his inner man or in his immortal soul does not sin anymore. But his body, that's a different thing. He's in a mortal body, and that body sinned. However, Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of sinful flesh and wore, now mind you, his flesh was not sinful flesh because he never did sin. But he took upon him the form of sinful flesh, and he overcame temptation that was brought to that flesh or that mortal body. The Word of God said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So here he verily took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. And verse 17 said, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that word reconciliation means literally propitiation. And as you well know, the word propitiation simply means that Jesus, in the shedding of his precious blood and becoming a sacrifice of blood before Almighty God, who required perfection, that in that blood he shed upon Calvary for us, he satisfied every demand of Almighty God and paid the sin debt for us so that God could look upon us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and count us righteous or just, that we might be justified in him. And then the 18th verse said, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So we see here the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I refer you once more to John 1:14, which tells the story in a single verse. And how I like to preach on that verse of Scripture. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As so much, we see here then in the second chapter of Hebrews, the mystery of Christ's incarnation. I don't understand it. Don't ask me to explain it. I hear Paul, when he is writing his letter to Timothy, or one of those letters, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And he goes on to speak of things that we cannot understand with the intelligence of the human mind, regardless of how great and how far-reaching is that human intelligence. Because the Word of God tells us in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians that spiritual things must be spiritually understood, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are of God, they are spiritual. And then in the last verse of that great chapter, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Meaning to say that there is given to the believer something in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by which that believer can know and understand and accept the profound things of God, the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and does not have to turn back nor doubt nor reject that great fact that we cannot of our human minds understand. So that's the fact number one I want you to see and think about, the mystery of his incarnation. The second thing I call your attention here is the profoundness of his humiliation. And this verse too, the ninth verse I delight to preach about, which says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now there are some wonderful things revealed in that scripture. We see here the humiliation of Jesus, that he was humbled and brought low and died the death of the cross. I want to read a verse of scripture to you in Philippians 2:8. And we read, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which means to indicate that the death of the cross was different to any other death that ever was or ever will be. Jesus Christ became obedient unto the will and purpose of God, and he died even the death of the cross. And here in the ninth verse we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or in other words, for a little time was made lower than the angels by the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God, or rather crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now there are four things in that verse I want to point out to you quick as we go along. And that is four things concerning the humiliation or the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We see here in the matter of salvation, the divinely provided salvation, we see the person of that salvation or that humiliation. It says we see Jesus. That's God's only begotten Son, the Savior. He is the person of our salvation. When we're saved, my friend, we're saved through a person. We're not saved through good works. We're not saved through church membership. We're not saved through keeping the law. We're not saved through anything we can do. As we saw the rich young ruler this morning wanting to do something that he might have eternal life. But we're saved with an eternal salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the only one the world ever was or ever will be who can save people. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But you'll notice something else in regard to his humiliation or his death here. How profound, how glorious, how wonderful it was. Not only is this a salvation through a person whom we see, which is Christ, but we see the profoundness of his humiliation in the price that he paid for that salvation. As Jesus was the person, so the death, the bitterness of death, and the gall of death that he tasted in that awful hour when he died, that ignominious death on Calvary, he paid the price for our redemption. We are no more our own, but the Word of God said, you're bought with a price. We then, as Christians today, who know the Lord is our Savior, we can see here the price of our redemption was the price of his precious blood. But I want you to notice something else in regard to this humiliation of Jesus Christ. This scripture reveals another thing, and that is the motive back of all of this. Oh, I heard Jesus cry as I read the book of God in the account of his crucifixion in that last great, terrible, dark moment of death and despair. I hear his cry ring out of the darkness as he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you remember maybe a year or two ago, two or three years ago, I spake on, my God, why? And that brings to us the question, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did Jesus die the ignominious death? Oh, why did he shed his precious life blood and suffer the agonies of Calvary in that awful time? Well, there is an answer, and it is given in this text. It says that he, by the grace of God, why did Jesus die as he died on Calvary? He did it because of the grace of God. And that word grace means the favor, the love of God, the mercy of God, the outstretched arms of God toward a lost and dying world, and toward every guilty sinner who may be under the sound of my voice this morning. Jesus Christ, I want you to see him on the cross of Calvary. See him die, if you will. And remember that it was by the grace of God that he died. That was his motive. You know, I found these words a few days ago. I want to read them to you. Concerning the contrast between law and grace. Now, we're not saved by law. We're not saved by the keeping of the law. We're not saved because we've kept the Mosaic law. And neither were they saved by keeping the Mosaic law. They were saved as we're saved by looking in faith to Calvary. They were looking toward Calvary from the other side. And in the types and the shadows and the pictures by which God, as though he pointed with the index finger to the Christ who was to come and to the cross of Calvary where he one day would die, he pointed out the way of salvation. They were saved by looking ahead. We're saved by looking back by faith to his death. And so somebody has written down the contrast of law and grace. And it said, law regulates the outer conduct, grace the inner. Law was given by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Law says do, grace says believe. Law says make you a new heart, grace gives it. Law sanctifies without making holy. Grace makes holy the sanctified. Law demands holiness. Grace gives holiness. Law condemns. Grace justifies. Law says, pay what thou owest. Grace, praise God, pays it for us. Law tells us what to do for God. Grace tells us what God has done for us. Law requires the service of a disobedient nature. Grace gives an obedient nature for service. Law requires good fruit from a bad tree. Grace makes the tree good that the fruit may be good. Law slew 3,000 at Sinai where the law was given. Grace saved 3,000 at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came down. Law requires everyone to stand for himself. Grace provides one to stand for him. In other words, grace provides today's man between us and God. Law gives the knowledge of sin. Grace gives the knowledge of salvation. So we have the contrast of law and grace. And the Word of God tells us here in this ninth verse about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Oh, who can know? Who can fathom? Who can understand? Who can comprehend in his heart and mind the darkness and the woe and the despair and the suffering that came upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that day when they nailed him to the cross on Golgotha and his blood ran down to pay the sin debt for us all. In his humiliation, we see his greatest glory. There was glory in his birth, yonder when the shepherds watched their flocks by night and the angels sang on the Judean hills. Oh, that was a time of glory. It was a time of glory as he walked up on the earth among men and reached out his hands of compassion. The sick and the blind and the helpless and the sad and the sinful, even those who were wicked beyond compare. There was glory in his life. There was glory that glorious resurrection morning at the tomb when the women came and the angels that sat by the open door of the tomb said, he is not here, he is risen. Praise God, he is alive forevermore. That was glory. And there was glory on Mount Olive's brow that day as we read in the first chapter of Acts when the disciples gathered around him and they saw him caught up from their sight in the clouds of heaven and out of their sight. And they heard the angels say as they looked around and saw the two angels, the angels said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. There is glory today as Jesus Christ is held up and manifested before the world as the only sin bearer and the only sacrifice and the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Then one day when we hear the trumpet call and the shout of victory as Jesus come down the path of skies and the graves give up the dead, and we which are alive remain shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and to sit with him and the saints of old at the marriage supper of them of the Lamb. There was glory and is glory and will be glory in all of those things. But listen to me, this morning, my friend, the greatest glory that ever came in the life of Jesus Christ, in the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, the greatest glory that we could see in relation to Jesus Christ was the glory of that moment when he hung between heaven and earth as God's remedy for sin to bring us eternal salvation. And he had prayed just prior to the cross, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was." And when he was lifted by those who pierced his side with a spear and who drove the nail in his hand, and the darkness came down upon the earth at the midday, and he cried with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit to become a voluntary sacrifice for sinners, to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brother, that was glory in the life and in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That is, Jesus knew no sin. But he was made to become like a sinner for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took upon him a robe of human flesh, that he might die as a man, so that we who are men and who are sinners and who are wicked and who are corrupt and who are fit for nothing but eternal hell might live with him in glory forevermore. 1 Peter 3:18, as said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And we could go on and on and on, speaking of the profoundness, the glory of the death of the Son of God. Time will not permit. I pass on to another fact. We see in this great second chapter of Hebrews, in the third place, the wonders of his great salvation. What preacher is there we've ever heard preach and didn't preach sometime or another on his great salvation and give forth some of the characteristics of his greatness? May I, though it be covering ground that has been covered by many a preacher before me, may I mention quickly a few characteristics of this salvation that marks it the greatest thing that God ever did for man. It is measured by his love. We measure the greatness of that salvation by the greatness of his love. And you want to know how great the love of God is? Go back and read John 3:16. I couldn't find words to express it any more completely than that, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's measured, this great salvation in its greatness is measured by his eternal love. Furthermore, it's measured by the cost. You know, it costs something. Brother, everything worthwhile costs something. We don't get something for nothing. And that applies to the spiritual world the same as others. And the salvation that I rejoice in my heart and soul today, it didn't come free. It came free to me, but it had to be paid for. And the price of that salvation was the precious blood of the Son of God, his life blood that ran down. All right. And I'm glad to say that the scope of that salvation, its greatness, is marked out in the fact that it reaches out to all men. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be preaching this morning. If I didn't believe that, I'd close this Bible this morning. If I didn't believe that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, I think I'd give it up as a bad job and quit, because I don't think that my faith I could reach out and embrace such a redemption as that. But he offered it to all. And in this ninth verse, we saw that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And I believe and I preach and I pray God that I'll ever preach to the end of my journey a gospel of whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And those are not my words. Those are the words we read on the sacred pages of the Word of God. The greatness of this salvation is marked by the greatness of the cost. And then again, we see it's great because of what it saves us from. Brother, it does something for us. The great salvation of the Lord gives us something. It saves us from death and hell. That's wonderful, isn't it? I don't have to go to hell. But it's more than that. It saves me from a life of sin. It saves me from a life of shame. It saves me from a life of disappointment. It saves me from despair and hopelessness. It saves me from so much that sin does for those that are grasped in its icy and strong clutches. But this great salvation is measured by not only what it saves us from, but what it saves us to. First of all, it saves us to a better life. Thank God, my life has been a better life since I was saved than before. It hasn't been a perfect life. But I mean, there's been more joy. There's been more satisfaction. There's been more assurance. There's been more rejoicing. There's been more laughter. There's been more of the blessedness of God's presence because I was saved in this great salvation. And to all of that, but it saves me to an eternal security. The day I got saved, I got eternally saved. And that salvation doesn't end when I falter and stumble and fall in the path. I hear the psalmist say in the 37th Psalm, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And he goes on to say, "Though he shall fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." What does it mean? It means that we stumble because we're human, that we fall, that we bruise ourselves, that the rocks of sin along the path of life bruise our feet, and the thorns along that pathway tear at our flesh. And we walk the path of Christian living from the beginning when we first come to know the Lord until we're gathered home to Christ. And like old Paul, most ever true Christian can say, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ." We may stumble and fall, but we're not cast out of His presence, and we're not cast down forever, and we're not disowned of God. All right, let's go a little further. The wonders of this great salvation I'm talking about, it is eternal, offers eternal security, and is offered to all people. I have often said these words, and may I repeat them again, that it took every drop of the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary to save my soul, or to save the least sinner and the worst sinner, or the best sinner, or one sinner, whoever it may be, wherever it might be. It took every drop of the blood of Jesus Christ to save a single sinner. And yet, in that blood that poured forth from the side and the hands and the brow of the Son of God that day on Calvary, there was sufficient power to save every sinner in the world, the worst in the world. For, brother, I've stood by the murderer and watched him die, the man that had lifted his hand three times to take the lives of three of his fellow men, and who had been given up by the world as a hopeless, criminally insane individual. And yet he found Jesus loved him. And I saw him die with a smile and a prayer upon his lips, without fear of death and the unknown, because he had put his hand in the nail-scarred hand. Thank God for this great salvation. I go to the second chapter of Luke. I wish I had the time to turn and read all of this. There I see old Simeon, that old prophet of God, who's hung around the temple all these years because it had been made known to him that he should not have to depart this life until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then one day as he stood there in the temple, I can imagine, he saw the great temple doors swing open. He saw a young woman with a baby in her arms and her husband coming down into the temple. And immediately the Holy Spirit of God whispered to his heart in that strange way that God can make known to his people the secrets that they cannot find for themselves. God whispered to his heart and said, Simeon, there he is. There he is. In the arms of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, the Savior of men. And old Simeon rushed forth to meet Mary and took Jesus, the baby, up in his arms. And in the second chapter of Luke, it tells us how he reacted. I imagine that the tears ran down his face, but he rejoiced, the Word of God said. And he said, as he thanked God, he said that he thanked God because mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And so he rejoiced in that great and wondrous salvation of the Lord. Well, we could go on with many things, but time will not permit. I want to point out quickly here, in the fourth place, we see here the fullness of God's revelation. Read verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will, or his own will. We see here the fullness of this revelation. God spoke of these things in time past. For 4,000 years, through the prophets, through the law, through the Psalms, through the types and the shadows, God pointed to the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to the shedding of His blood on Calvary, that great salvation. But here we see the fullness of it. The Bible tells us in these scriptures I read a moment ago that they were spoken by the Lord. But that didn't stop there. It said it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. It was confirmed unto us by the prophets of old. It was confirmed unto us by the apostles whom He chose. It was confirmed unto us, or further witness of the fact was given in and through and by the witness of the Lord. Them that heard Jesus speak and saw Him and heard John yonder at the baptismal waters as he lifted up his voice and looked and cried out concerning Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This word, or this gospel, this revelation was spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto them that heard. And God, He said, also bearing them witness, both with miracles or wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now someday I want to speak to you on that. I can't stop and turn aside of that right here. All right, we're going on. John 1, 17, 18 said, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking about the wonder or the fullness of His great revelation. God revealed His grace. God revealed His love. God revealed His truth. God revealed the way to heaven. God revealed His salvation in and through and by the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And no wonder Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But I see our time is almost gone. I must call your attention to the fifth thing quickly, His relation. We see in this chapter the preciousness of His relation to us. I want to read two verses, 10 and 11. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captive their salvation perfect through suffering. And that word perfect as used here means to execute, to fully discharge, to finish, to reach the end of, to be brought to the goal. And so He was made to finish, and He brought through His suffering to the goal and to the end, the accomplishment of this great work of redemption by which He brought us into relation to God. And the 11th verse, now you get this because I can't remark at length upon it. For both He that sanctifieth, now that was Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's you and me, are all of one. For which cause He's not ashamed to call them brother. Now that you can see how simply true that is. It means that we have the same Father. I have the same Father Jesus has. I'm born of the same Spirit Jesus was born of. I'm a brother of Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And he said, because in salvation we've been brought into the heavenly family of God, and he bears to us such a relation, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother this morning. I'm a brother to Jesus. And I'm going to heaven just like he went. I may go like he went. I may be caught up in the rapture, or I may die and go in that respect, but we're going to be in the heavens together. He stands related to us, having fully discharged this work of God. Now, quickly, in this scripture of the second chapter of Hebrews, we see the glory of the great consummation. There's so much of this year that I shall have to double back maybe later and speak of it at length. But he said he didn't put all things under the feet of angels. He didn't give it to angels to be have dominion over all things. But he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then he went on to say, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of thy hands. Go back to Genesis, in the very beginning, in the dawn of human history, and hear God say to the created being, man, that you shall be, and he had given him the woman, and it helped me. He said, you shall be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. Man was made a king, a ruler over the earth, and yet Adam, because he sinned against God, he became a victim and was defeated by sin. And what the first Adam could not do, God's going to do through the second Adam. He has come into the world seeking to save that which was lost. And we see here this glory in the consummation of the ages, which goes on to say that God has put everything under his feet. But he said he hasn't yet done it. But it's just as certain that it will be done, that God can speak of it in the past tense. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And the Bible tells us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that he must reign till he hath put every enemy under his feet, and the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. So Jesus is going to come and rule and reign and accomplish that, which that old Adam that sinned back yonder in the garden couldn't do because he's in. This is the glory of his consummation. Now, in closing, let me point to you this seventh fact quickly in a moment or two. We see here the simplicity and the necessity of the application of this. The application. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Here where he said we ought to give the heed to the things we've heard, lest any time we should let them slip. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I looked those up this morning. And that letting them slip simply means what it says, slide by. We ought to listen to the Word of God. We ought to stand up and hear while we can hear God's holy gospel. And don't let it slide or slip by you. Because if it does, you cannot escape. These last words that I bring to you, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, I believe applies to both saint and sinner. We as Christians, we neglect the great salvation. We neglect to tell people about it, and we're not going to escape unhappiness and having to face the Lord for the failure to take advantage of our opportunities. But in closing, I want to point out this fact to you who are lost. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Turn your back on God. Turn your back on the Bible. Turn your back on this great salvation of the Lord offered you this morning. And you'll go down to hell forevermore. You cannot escape. And don't neglect your salvation, but put your trust in Jesus Christ and be saved today.